To have your Bibles once again open in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, which is, once you have the godly thinking of taking all of the godly developed features of love and charity and bringing them now to bear upon that simple statement that you owe no man anything but to love one another, that's going to have a natural outlet. And the natural outlet for that godly love's debt is going to be seen in a statement, or what God calls here a saying. And we're going to deal, coming up in the next several Bible class, or next Bible class or so, in what a saying is, because that's what you're going to start getting. We'll talk about that. But he didn't just say, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but he uses this word namely. And even the word namely, and we went through this, how that every one of these words is important to the thrust of how we take godly love and charity and begin utilizing it in this guiding saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And it's not only briefly comprehended, that is, when it says it's briefly comprehended, it's put into a few words, but it's done so without leaving any of the essential elements out of it. And that word namely comes along and tells you this is the wellhead issue. This is what takes headship of it all. When it comes to the law, and again, let's put a timeline chart up here on the board. And this simply has all 66 books of the Bible. By the way, I just got some more made up if you want one. They're available on the back now. But this is a timeline that you can take any book of the Bible, and if you just go straight up on it, that'll tell you where you are on the timeline. We are right now here in this but now dispensation of grace in which we live. But back here where the law was given, when God gave the law, everything changed. We learned this back in Romans chapter 5 and even in chapter 7. When Paul talks about the law, and we learn that, you know, today people are trying to find Mount Sinai. They want to find that. Well, Mount Sinai isn't in the same place it was in back here. It's one thing that scientists never do. They never pay attention to the Bible. When God gave the law, there were shifts in the earth itself that took place. And when God gave the law to Israel, he did not want them to have it. We know this because in Exodus, he gave them three honest opportunities to back out of it. It's like, you really want this? Yeah, we want it. And that when he first gives the law, there's thunderings and lightning and there's sound and the earth shakes and all of this. And it's like I oftentimes illustrate when he comes to the point where Israel says, we want to do this all on our own. And what was the law for? What did the old covenant mainly covenant for? It has multiple functions. The law had many, many, many functions. But what was its primary function? Spiritual fitness. And what is spiritual fitness comprised of? Justification and sanctification. And when you go back into the law, into like the book of Deuteronomy, you find out that when God gave Israel the law, he said, this is for your righteousness. This is, you want to make yourself righteous? This is the only way I'll accept it. You do it my way. But then he comes along later in Leviticus and he says, this is given for your sanctification. And you have to have perfect justification and perfect sanctification if God is going to utilize you at all. That's what makes you spiritually fit. They wanted to do that themselves. When God first gave the law and he said, you sure you want to do this? And they said, everything you say, we will do. God goes, boom, and just thunders and lightnings and everything. Now, if it were me and my dad came along and said, you sure you want this? And you said, yeah. And then he did that. I believe I'd back off from that. I believe I'd at least give pause. I've got to think this over. And he does this twice, and then the third time he does nothing, and that's all for effect as well. But basically what he's done up until they get to that point, he's done everything for them, which is what he wanted them to understand from Moses, that I am that I am. I will be everything you want me to be. I am blank, fill in the blank. I'll be your water, I'll be your food, I'll be your clothing. I'll give you tennis shoes that Nike can never make. He gave them sandals that never wore out. He gave them clothing that wouldn't wear out. He said, I'll be your fighter for you. I'll do battle. And he showed them that he would with the Amalekites. I'll be all of these things for you. They said, nope, thanks, but we'll do it ourselves. So he gives them the law. And he basically comes along and says, all of that loving, endearing, wanting to do for you, just like that changed. His entire demeanor changed. And when they said yes to the law contract, he basically said, if you so much as touch this mountain, I'll kill you. If your hamster wanders onto it, I'll kill it. If you want to deal with me between your righteousness and my righteousness, and you're going to pit your righteousness against mine, you're going to lose every time. And my righteousness demands satisfaction. It demands justice. So you can do this one way or the other. Well, they went under the law kind. You know this very, very well. So instead of learning something short and easy, they're now going to learn it long and hard. And that's what all the history of Israel is all about. Is about learning the long and hard way that God's Jehovahness and grace can do for them what they can never do for themselves. And then he will give it to them by his grace rather than by going under a system of the law. But since the law is a reality, and they really did go under that law contract, there is something that God did in the way in which he so ingeniously, thoughtfully, and meticulously built the law and crafted it and put the whole thing together. And if you'll come over to the 22nd chapter of Matthew, this is the background material we were doing in connection with our little phrase, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. As I said before, that's not the first time you've ever heard that phrase. You even heard that said by our Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel accounts here. And the gospel accounts occurred in time past under God's program with Israel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not written to you or to me. It's written for us. I mean, it's for our learning. But that's not written to you and to me. If you try to live your Christian life according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as it exists in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to be living under the law. I was passing by a church and we were coming home, and they had their big mission conference going on. And at mission conferences and churches, they usually have a big display over the pulpit somewhere that says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel into every living creature. Comes right out of Matthew 28. That commission is not your commission. That commission is impossible to be fulfilled. And you're ignoring the commission that you've been given. You've been given two commissions actually here. That commission was to Israel. And if you pay attention to that commission in Mark 28, you're going to find Jesus saying that you are to teach them everything that I taught you, and everything he taught them was the law. They were to teach the law. You're not under the law. There's a conflict between Matthew 28 and Paul's teachings. If you don't understand God's word rightly divided, if you understand it rightly divided, there's no conflict at all, because I'm not Israel. That was a commission given to Israel. Now, I'm saying that we're coming back here to Matthew simply because this is one of the classic places where this was dealt with, and there is something for our learning that Jesus says here that we would, if you had paid careful attention, you would be very familiar with. as far as the way in which the law was designed by God to operate, and the real sticking point isn't whether you're under the law or not under the law. The real sticking point is whether or not you are producing the righteousness of God and the holiness of God or not. And God had a method of doing that without the law. He had a method of doing it under the law. And He still has a method of doing it today. And that's what I want you to see the connection in. And we went back and looked here when Jesus is at the... He's nearing the end of His earthly life, His earthly ministry. And you have to know the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ goes about dealing with His greatest adversaries, which are these people here as He talked there. Well, let your eye come down there back to verse 15. Matthew 22 and verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Him in His talk. One of the things that the Pharisees were then what are today's version of Bible scholars. They're the guys that today reside in the theological seminaries of our country. The Bible colleges, Bible institutes, and theological seminaries, they are what today were these Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in God. They believed that there was such a thing as the Bible or the Torah, but they believed that they were the final authority on its interpretation. That's what a Bible scholar is. A Bible scholar will tell you, well, the King James Bible has the word unicorn, and as we all know, there are no unicorns. Oh, well. I bow to your genius. Have you ever seen a rhinoceros with the one big long horn? That's a unicorn. I believe in unicorns. I can show you a picture of one. The Bible is right. Science and theologians are wrong. I heard him arguing the other day. Somebody said, there's one time in the King James Bible the word Easter occurs. Should that be the word Easter? And this scholar says, oh no, that's the word Pascha. And that should be Passover like all the other times Passover. And then he went and told about how stupid the King James translators were. Not knowing that he was the idiot, because in that particular passage, what they were trying to point out was the ungodly, unbiblical, unholy day of Ishtar, which is also the same Hebrew word Pascha, or Greek word Pascha, and they wanted to make sure that you understood that's the bad one. So what you just did was you made your Bible screwed up by changing it from Easter to Passover. But these guys don't study by... Well, that's who these guys were. These guys were coming along as the final authority and saying that Jesus of Nazareth could not possibly be the Christ because they had some Bible doctrine that they had concocted that said different. And so Christ is coming along here at the end of His earthly ministry dealing with these guys, and they are going to try to spin a web around Him, a web of foolishness, where when you get in one of these webs, every time you try and get out of it, you get tangled up tighter and tighter and tighter until you're just completely entangled. And that's what they wanted to do, entangle Him in His talk. There's one thing that they should have learned by now is that you don't want to try to match wits with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just not a good idea. He's the living Word of God. He's the living Wisdom of God. I don't think you want to try to match wits with Him. Well, three groups give it their try. It's just like watching a half inning in baseball. And up to bat first is the Herodians, and he strikes them out, and they bring their pet doctrine up, and he just destroys it, and they go strike one, strike two, strike three, they're out. I'm not going to go back over all of these. But up next are the Pharisees, and by the way, the Herodians there, in verse 16, they thought they could entangle Him about is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not. By the way, those guys, they loved the idea of paying taxes. These were politicians, religious politicians who loved the idea of taxes. And you have that great comeback of Christ, that magnificent wisdom Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Well, after they got their little pet doctrine blown up, then the next ones up to bat are the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as I said before, are a religious group of what we might call today, and I use this term very, very loosely, scientists. The Sadducees actually came out of another age of enlightenment. We talk about the 1700s, before where Washington, Jackson, and Jefferson, or Jefferson and Madison, all those guys lived, Adams and so forth. They were men of the age of enlightenment. Well, that wasn't the only enlightenment. During these 400 years of silence, which, by the way, in your Bible, if you have a Bible that between the book of Matthew and Malachi, which is your first book of the New Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, you should have, like I've got in mine, and I think all Bibles have them, a blank page. And that blank page, there's my blank page right before the book of Matthew. That blank page represents 400 years. Amos told Israel that when they went under the third installment to the fifth course of punishment, that God was going to go silent. There would be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. And that lasted for 400 years. Well, during that 400-year period, up pops it's almost like God gives man the opportunity, you want to challenge my wisdom, then you go right at it. And during that period of time, up pops all those great men of enlightenment. You know, we talked about him, Plato. Well, actually, even before Plato, you had, who was his genius counterpart there? Socrates. Oh, Socrates. What a great philosopher. Yeah, Socrates was so great, and his philosophy was so uplifting and edifying to men that he committed suicide. Plato was just an immoral idiot who didn't really know anything that contributed in any way to the enlightenment of men. It contributed to the feelings of men and made them feel a lot better about their own wisdom and their own imagination. And then, of course, he spawned Aristotle, who likewise was so enlightened by his predecessor Plato and Socrates that he too committed suicide. Real wonderful guys that, by the way, are taught today in our school systems as these are the guys that you really need to listen to, and not Paul and not any of those guys that wrote the Bible. You need to listen to these guys. You know, real moral guys like Freud and Kinsey. Nietzsche, Friedrich Wilhelm Nietzsche. He was a mess. That guy, to put it in the terms of Opie Taylor, he was a mess. Raised by a theologian, came to the idea that there is no God. God is dead. Wow. By the way, that was countered by, who was it, Holmes, Oliver Wendell Holmes, in that song, The Christmas. It was a Christmas song about the bells of Christmas. No, you don't. Yeah, following my train of thought sometimes is like blind leading the blind. But he wrote that line in that Christmas song, you know, as he listened to the bells that men believe that God is dead. They say God is, and he says God is not dead. That's a blow to Nietzsche. Well, anyway, forget that. It doesn't mean a thing. But during that time, that's when these scientists got this religio-science thing going, who became what Jesus is dealing with here as the Sadducees. And they therefore thought, in their great scientific reasoning, that there is no resurrection. They also didn't believe in angels and the spirit of man. And those are things that you can find in other passages in God's Word. But they have their next attempt at dealing with Jesus. And they had a question about a woman who was married to seven men, never had any children in the resurrection. Whose wife is she? Jesus comes along and says, you do err, and not knowing the Word of God, the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And we went on to talk about how that he straightened them out. There's a change that takes place in the resurrection that they didn't understand, nor did they actually believe in. And he destroys that by quoting God when he talked to Moses at the burning bush, when God said, I am, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Not I was, I am. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all were dead long before Moses was ever alive. And God says, I am still their God. Meaning, they're still alive. So he just destroyed them with that. And the multitude was astonished at his doctrine. So let's pick it up at verse 34, because this is the group that now we were dealing with in our last lesson. And now these common enemies, verse 34 comes along, it says, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. So here they are, these are guys who commonly would absolutely hate one another. The Sadducees and Pharisees had diametric doctrines. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the spirit and angels, and the Sadducees were the scientists. They normally would be repelled by one another. Here they come together very naturally, and they try to now, once again, complete the entanglement of our Lord in his talk. And so up to bat third in the inning are the Pharisees, actually a lawyer of the Pharisees, and the Sadducees are there with him. Verse 35 says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, and by the way, this guy was thinking, is it one of the ten? Is it one of the other six? He's thinking of one of these commandments along those lines, a thou shalt not or a thou shalt. Which one of these is the greatest? And we could go into what his reasoning was and everything, but for time's sake, I just want to once again bring us back to where we were. Jesus immediately throws them a loop here, but it's not something that is not already recorded in the Word of God. It is. We went back and looked at it. The greatest commandment of all is not just one commandment, it's two. And there's a reason why it's two. And it's not a thou shalt or thou shalt not. It's along the lines of the ten. It doesn't have to do with sin or anything along those lines. In other words, it is a thou shalt, but it's got to do with love. Look at what he says. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's a verse that I was taught and had to memorize, I don't know, some time ago in Sunday school class. He says, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. And here's our verse over in, this is what Paul's telling us over in Romans 13, 9. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then he concludes by saying, on these two commandments hang all the law. But he doesn't stop there. He gives them one more kicker, and the prophets. And then, amazingly, Jesus turns the tables on them, and if you ever wanted to see the blood drain out of somebody's face, you probably could have seen it there. When he said, let me ask you a question. Oh. But he's going to ask them a question to give them one more opportunity to believe in him, which to me is almost unbelievable in his magnificent way in which he presented himself. Well, what I'm after here is what he says when it comes to this issue of bringing up the law and the prophets. He doesn't cite one of the big ten. He cites the two comprehensive commandments that stand above all the law, all the ten commandments, all the rest of the commandments, and really stands above even more than that. And he comes along, and what he says there is highly significant to this lawyer and the others, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that are in the audience, who prided themselves in being biblical scholars in the law of Moses. Because if they think about what the Lord's saying here, he takes these two commandments, these greatest ones, and adds to that, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And he talked, and we talked last time about the fact that, if my understanding's correct, and this is all going to get tied together eventually, but if my understanding's correct, if you took the Ten Commandments themselves, I think it's this one, just the ten, and those are split. You remember Paul dealt with the last five, 6 through 10? If you just took the Ten Commandments themselves, you're going to find them basically divided into two parts, one dealing with the issue of a particular direction of God's love, and the other one with another direction of it. And this is how we ended last time. The first five commandments tend to deal with the perfection of love towards God. And if you think about them, even the fifth one, you'll find that that's basically what those five are talking about. The other side of that coin is the perfection of love, godly love, toward your neighbor. And the way God thought out and constructed the law was that he took the entire thing and he's going to take two issues upon which the entire thing hangs. And if you get these two right, you are fulfilling the law. If you get these two operating, you're fulfilling the righteousness of the law. Now, these birds, because they had contracted for the law, they're going to have to use the law to do it. But we are not under the law. And what I'm after here is that if you take this and look at it another way, you have not just the Ten Commandments, but you've got the entire law, right? Now, I know that what I've said today is not said in 99% of the other churches today, because most pastors today pride themselves of having a 10-sermon set, CD, DVD, cassette, 10 sermons on the Ten Commandments and how we should be obeying all 10 of them. Keeping the Sabbath is one he's got to really do a little work on, but there it is. All right? So the majority of believers today, the majority of Christians today are going to reject what I said when I said we're not under any part of the law. They're going to come along and say, well, what Paul really meant there was, I love how people want to speak for Paul. What Paul really meant to say was we're not under the ceremonial aspects of the law. We don't go out and sacrifice animals because Christ is all fulfilled at the cross. We don't sacrifice animals or do any of those kinds of things. But what they don't realize is later on in the Bible, when you go out into the millennial kingdom, they're doing that out there. What's so special about you? And not only that, you haven't really read your Bible very well, because if you had read the seventh chapter of Romans carefully, you would find that when Paul says you're not under the law but under the grace, he takes one of the ten itself and proves it. So your idea just crumbles. But I know, and I recognize that. But here's what I'm after. The issue is, Paul says back there, he says, owe no man anything but to love another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And back in Romans 8, the whole issue was, how am I going to fulfill the righteousness of the law? Oh, I'm going to do it by walking after the Spirit. I've got something those guys didn't have back in Deuteronomy. They didn't have the new covenant benefits. I do. I have the Holy Spirit given to me at the moment of salvation. I have the Spirit leading me through the curriculum of my sonship education. I have the internal, inner man workings to be able to get the written Word of God written on the fleshy table of my heart. So how do I, but still for me today is to be spiritually fit for my Father to use me. I still have to have perfect justification. Well, that was all taken care of in the first five chapters of Romans. But what about perfect sanctification? How is it that this mind and this body can be utilized without human good, human effort, my fingerprints of sin being on it? God says, I can take care of that by transforming you, by the renewing of your mind. And when you walk after the Spirit under grace and not under the law, after the flesh under the law, the Spirit quickens your mortal body, and all of those aspects of labor that I give you to do can be done in righteousness and in holiness that I accept. And where that ties in is that when it comes to making these critical judgmental decisions with godly love and charity, the saying that's chief among them, that's namely, that's the head, is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you can do that because God's produced his love in you. It's a perfection of love towards your neighbor, right? But there is another side of that coin, that if you understood the law properly, you'd realize that's the second side of the coin. The first side of the coin is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Now, why doesn't Paul say that? Why doesn't he say that? Why isn't that one the issue now? It's already been proven, you say. That's okay. This has already been operating. I would say, it's been operational since then. It's not completed. You have to ask yourself the question, before you ever began Romans chapter 6 to learn about your sanctified position in Christ, when all you learned about was your justification, did you love God? You bet you did. You should have. Remember when His love was shed abroad in our hearts that dealt with that issue of the tribulations that we would be in, the tribulations of the gospel? And all the things that you were taught that you were made to be in Christ justification-wise, put our little cartoon chart up here, you were forgiven in justification, you were forgiven all your sins, you were imputed with Christ's righteousness at the moment that you believed in Christ, and that arrangement was made permanent, you have permanent at one-ment with Him. And there, that takes you through Romans 1 through 5 right there, 1 through 5. Right there. And folks, there was developed within you by that time, it wasn't pointedly addressed, but what has been developing all along that way is that you have loved God. It's a response that's reciprocal with His love for you and with all He did to redeem you and justify you. That when it comes to even the fact of looking at what His Son did on that cross, taking the wrath that you deserved on Him, so that God had to turn away at one point and forsake Him on that cross to bear it alone. Man, that makes an impact. You can't look at that and not be changed or impacted. Your love for God isn't just that, though. You've been learning all along that there's more and more that He is showing you. That He made you to be in Christ. He made you to be dead to sin. He made you to be alive unto Him. He made you to be a son. And there's going to be even more than that in your exaltation that He has made you to be. And all along, your love for Him has been continually growing and growing. You love God for far more. A son especially, a daughter especially, loves the Heavenly Father for far more than just saving them. Far more. So that's been an ongoing process. But the one that is especially important when it comes to dealing with others is the perfection of love toward your neighbor. And I don't have time to get into this now, but the importance of that is going to be seen in that this makes it so... I'm going to use this, it's not the best way to say this, but I'm going to use it to get the point across. It's under grace, God has made it so that this thing down here can be bypassed. And through the effectual working of you having His Spirit within you and His completed Word of God in your hands, what they can accomplish is the perfection of love toward Himself, toward God, and the perfection of love toward your neighbor. And if that's occurring, what have you got? Now this gets a little mathematical. If this and this occurs, then what have you got? The righteousness of the law fulfilled in you. And lest you think this is a simple matter or not a very big deal, there are a lot of Christian folks, even folks who rightly divide the word of truth, who have real problems when it comes to such things as good works. And will say that what we're teaching here is law, legalism, energy of the flesh. If you're properly taught Romans 6, 7, and 8, and then when you finally get here to Romans 13, you see, oh, that's Romans 7 or 8, 4, finally being, that's where the rubber finally hits the road. The righteousness of God is fulfilled in me. What I needed was, I needed to be instructed as a son in those five major features of godly love and charity so that I could take those five major features of godly love and charity and be able to utilize them in godly judgment toward my neighbor. And when I'm doing that, I have every confidence in the world that what I am doing, the path I'm taking, the course I'm taking, what I'm saying to that person, what I'm doing to that person, what I'm doing with and for that person, even with my physical attributes of my hands and my arms and my legs and whatever else I'm doing, is being done in a godly manner. It's not my own imagination, my own conceit, my own thought, my own energy, my own flesh. You see what I'm after? I'm after the fact that that phrase, as a saying, is so critical, and had we really understood the way God put the law together, we would understand if you've got those two things, you don't even need the law. If you have perfection of love towards God and perfection of love towards your neighbor, you're fulfilling the law. But you can't have it by just simply saying it. That's like saying, well, if I'm perfect with my surgical skills, I can be a brain surgeon. I can say it all day long, but I don't think you want me working on your brain. No. You have to be taught, trained, and to use a more modern expression, you've got to be certified. Somebody have to sign off and say, you got it. That's what the father-son relationship does. The father-son, father-daughter relationship comes along and says, now I've taught you some things, but I don't know if I trust you to go out and do anything. Let's talk. So you interact with your father through intelligent sonship prayer. And you see that things are really working the way they're designed to work. You're going to have failures. You're going to have times where you fall down and muff up and stumble and all those kinds of things. That's to be expected. Your father thought of that. But he's got ways for you to get up, dust yourself off, and get moving again. But you understand and appreciate something about the way godly living and godliness is designed by God to operate. And he doesn't leave it up to you. All he says is, you follow what I have taught you in my word, and you can live in a way, and you can do one of the most difficult things that human beings are going to be called upon to do. Make judgments. A judgment is when you don't have the rule book to go to. You don't have a case book that you can open up and say, this versus this, here's the outcome. Nope, life isn't like that. Most of life is making judgments. Judgments by which, even in the Bible, you have some things that it says, but it doesn't quite matter. You've got to make some judgments based upon the way God Himself thinks. And unless that's been instilled in you, all you're going to do is make usually humanistic judgments with Christian expressions to make you feel better about it. In other words, you're going to do something and say, God willing, and the creek don't rise. I just felt God was moving me to do this. Yeah? Well, I feel He wasn't. So there. No, it's got to be more than that. Christians who slogan their way through life are usually pretty mixed up. Well, that's where we left off. And I didn't get to the kicker, and we'll get to that. We're going to have class on Wednesday night, so go ahead and meet. We're going to meet on Wednesday night, this Wednesday, and I want to at least get this finished, because I don't want to leave you hanging. Why he says, and you'll notice my little chart up here, I've got it. That's supposed to be the law hanging on those two. Does that Hopefully that came across from somebody who's not all that good with those kinds of things. But he's got, if this could flip down, it also would say the prophets. Now that's not really important for us, but it really kicked them in the pants. When he said, on these two things hang the law, all the law, and then he gave them that one little kicker, and the prophets. Why did he say, and the prophets? We'll find that out on Wednesday night. And so we'll just briefly go over that and cover that, and then that's the background that will hopefully give you more power to the punch of why Paul has us operate on this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a saying for you as a son today. And you shouldn't feel reluctant because, well, that's back in the Old Testament. Well, it doesn't matter what program God is in. That saying is what will fulfill the righteousness of the law when it comes to your neighbor. If he had 100 different dispensations. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up then on Wednesday night. So